All right, ready to take a shot at this together? Almost every culture, we're told, has fairy tales. Every culture of almost every age has fairy tales. And one of the reasons that this is thought to be so is that it is so painful to live in this world that people want to have escape from it. They want to dream and fantasize about a better place. And that living in this world can be terribly painful, can it? Can it? You know, there's sniper shooting that just confound the experts. There's wars and rumors of wars. And all that sometimes can seem far away, but then families come and say, you know, my son's in the Marine Corps, my son's in the Army, my daughters, you know, they're headed there. They have orders. They're going out. Their Christmas leave has been canceled. And we know that they're headed to the theater of war. It's a lot more personal then, doesn't it? This world can be such a hard place. Yesterday morning, prayed with a young man on the phone, member of this church. They just recovered his father's body from a boating accident this week. Pretty sudden way to lose your dad, you know. And so it's said that really every culture has these tales, these fairy tales of a better place, a world that works, an idyllic world. And one of the features of fairy tales is that land is nearer than you might think. It's nearer than you know. Like in Narnia, what's it take to actually get into that other world? You just have to what? You just have to pass through the wardrobe, and you're there. Or take a walk deep into the forest, and you'll discover a cottage with seven singing dwarfs. It's not very far away, that other world. And something else about fairy tales is that there's powerful transformation. The ugly becomes beautiful. A frog becomes a prince. A ugly duckling becomes a swan, a little wooden marionette becomes a real little boy. Now, actually, the Bible says that the gospel shares all these traits with fairy tales. The gospel tells us that there is a better world, a world that works, a restored world. There's a world where the poor are well fed and the lame walk and the blind see. And the gospel tells us that that world is closer than you even know. And the gospel tells us that wrecked and ruined people can enter into that world and be utterly what? Transformed. They're actually washed and cleaned and made beautiful and new. There's only one major difference between the gospel and fairy tale. And what might that be? The gospel is also true. Jesus came and he stood in the midst as he began his earthly ministry, and you know what he said? I have come to announce the onset of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come. And what Jesus was saying is all people had known that there is this eschaton, there is this future, there is this world coming that where everything will work. And what Jesus says is that he has taken that future world and he has pulled it all the way forward right into now. What has he said? The kingdom of God is in your midst. That future idyllic world is so much nearer than you think. It's standing right in front of you. It's now. Now see, that's not the way people pictured it. They pictured that the corrupt world where there's so much of despair and death and destruction would go on and on and on, and then it would end, and then that perfect world, restored world, would begin. And Jesus said, no, that corrupt world's going to keep on going for a time, but the new world has already started, so there's a time where they're both going, overlapping each other. Right in the middle of the corrupt, dark, despairing, destructive world, the new world has begun. That's the eschatological now. Right now. And that means in this new world, there's a new government, there's new laws, there's new education, there's new way of thinking, there's a radically new ethic, everything is different. In fact, I'm convinced of this. But we don't have any clue how radical Christianity is. We want to homogenize and tame it all. That's what has Paul vexed in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is that they're living, that church is living as if nothing had happened, as if they were just citizens of the world, going on like the world had always gone on, as if this whole brand new thing that Jesus had inaugurated had never happened. They were living utterly unaware of the eschatological now. My question this morning is, how aware of it are you? How much is your life, how much is this church shaped by that reality? You know, one clue, perhaps, that we are clueless is that Paul is really exercised about what's happening in the Corinthian church. And what's happening in the Corinthian church that we talked about in chapter 6 doesn't bother us at all. So what would that tell us? Perhaps we don't get it at all. So God's here to teach us. Take your time and outline. Let's go for it. This whole new community that God has established has its own governing authority. It has its own government. It's self-governed. What I want you to understand is that government is a real government and it has real authority. For just a minute, I'm going to try to tell you that even making that as a point sounds like I am stating the so very obvious. It'd be like saying the first and most radical point I want you to know is that God is great. And you would say, well, duh. It seems so much to be stating the obvious, and that's the point. That's why Paul's so exercised. The very most obvious thing appears utterly hidden from their mind. That God has established something brand new. That whole new world has already begun right now, and it has its own government, and that government has real authority. Now, last week, if you remember, Paul was correcting the church in his letter because there was scandalous sexual sin in their midst. Now, is it the presence of sin that bothered Paul principally? No. The church has always had sexual sin, and it will always have sexual sin in the future because the church has always had sinners in the past, and it will always have sinners in the future. And so sinners, you know, they sin. And so the church is always going to have that problem. The problem was the church was doing absolutely nothing about it. They were accommodating that behavior. Okay? And not only that, they refused to judge themselves, and yet they were very engaged in judging people outside the church. Now we come to chapter 6, and what does Paul say? You not only judge people outside the church, you invite people outside the church to come into the church and judge you. And that's scandalous. Look at the language that Paul uses. You rarely see Paul so appalled. Litigation is not in and of itself wrong. To use the civil courts to litigate with an unbeliever is a provision by God. God's provided the civil courts for such a purpose. The civil government is a minister of God for good. God wants you to submit yourself to the civil government when you have a dispute with an unbeliever. That's a big improvement over grabbing a shotgun and going and litigating personally, right? You submit yourself to the civil courts when you're dealing with an unbeliever, right? It's inevitable that that believers will have disputes with each other, okay? The fault that Paul is finding with the church is that reports have come to him that believer is litigating against believer in the civil court. This is what I said. This doesn't bother us at all. Nobody, we talk about sexual sin in the church, and it'll be on the front page of the newspaper. But believer suing believer in a civil court, nobody loses sleep over that. Paul speaks strongly. He's exercised about it. Look at verse 1 and verse 6 particularly, we see just his incredulity. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, any one of you dare to go to law before the unrighteous? Or what's Paul saying? It's unthinkable. Okay, does anybody dare to do that? Look at verse 6. Brother goes to law with brother? Have you no recognition that you are the family of God? Brother would sue brother, and that before what? Unbelievers? You can see Paul saying, I can't believe it. I can't believe that you would be so dense. Look at verse 2 and 3 and 4. They're rhetorical questions Paul asks. Do you not know? Well, what's the obvious implication if he asks, do you not know? What? A, you don't know, but B, you ought to know. You ought to know. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law court? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? And then in verse 5, Paul is as sarcastic as scholars say he is anywhere in any of his writings. What was the problem with the Corinthian church today that principally bothered Paul? Is they were full of pride and what? Boasting. Remember, we studied this week after week. They boast. They boast. What do they boast principally about in Corinth? They're Greeks. They boast about their wisdom. They are the wise of the world. And they're so filled with wisdom that they won't listen to anybody else and they won't listen to Paul. They're just filled with wisdom, bursting with wisdom. Their wisdom can't be contained. And what does Paul say in verse 5? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man? You cannot search high and low in the attic, in the basement, in the corners of your church and find one wise man who's able to mediate between the disputes that brother would have with brother? That's how bankrupt you are? Paul is seriously vexed by their failure to grasp their identity as citizens of a new community that has real authority. Why is it verboten for Christians to bring their disputes with other Christians into the civil court? Here's some of the things that Paul says. Number one, is that the church can do it better. Okay? The church can do it better. It is unwarranted, Paul's saying, the confidence that you put in civil government when I've established the church to handle these very disputes. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the what? The unrighteous. The actual word there means despised. You dare to go to law before the unwise to get wise judgment? It doesn't make any sense. You want wisdom and leadership from people who do not acknowledge the most elementary fact of the universe, which is what? That there is a God and Jesus Christ is his eternal son. They don't even acknowledge that, and yet you're willing to put your disputes before them for wisdom. You're calling those people wise who are ignorant about the most base things in all the world. Why do you place such confidence in them when God has established the church? The fact is, to put your confidence in the civil courts was foolish. The civil courts were rigged. The Roman judicial system was a travesty. It was tilted completely in the favor of the wealthy. The wealthy caste, nobody got to be a judge or any kind of ruling authority unless they were, you know, prominent from the right families and the right name, had the right amount of money to bribe the right officials. So the whole thing was skewed in favor of the wealthy. You see, here's the way it worked. If Tony Wall owed me, if Tony Wall went to court against me and he won the judgment and I owed him $1,000, okay? Well, that's all the court did. They would pronounce a judgment, but they had no means of enforcing the judgment, so it would be totally up to Tony Wall to come and get that money. So the rich had the means to do that. They could hire muscle, right? And they could come and they could take what was owed to them. But the poor, first of all, would never win that judgment because the whole system was skewed against them, and the rich would never sell their brethren down the river. But if the poor did by some chance, because perhaps the wealthy sin was so egregious that the court agreed with the poor, then the poor would never collect the money. They would never have the means to collect the money. They could never hire the people, the strength, to go up against the rich. And in fact, the rich would have strong and mighty people in their corner making sure that nobody ever took what belonged to them. You have to also understand that this is a culture that valued rhetoric above truth. And so the rich had the ability to hire the best what? Representation, the best lawyers. Court was not held in a courthouse, it was held in the public square. There were bleachers. This was a sport. They cheered the exercise of court. What they liked was the great orators, the great rhetoricians. And so if you were poor, you had the judge against you, you had the system against you, you had the representation against you, and you had the whole crowd chanting for your opponent. You didn't have a chance. And Paul says to the church, you submit yourself to that system for justice? Are you just absolutely out of your mind? You see, the church is a radical egalitarianism in which there is no Jew or Gentile, there is no rich or poor, there is no slave or free, there is no man or woman. The world knew nothing like it. There was nowhere in the world that common people, poor people, regular people could ever in world history get justice until the Church of Jesus Christ. Why is that so? Because Jesus is taking the new world and he's plopped it right in the middle of this world. And the church is the first place ever that everyone's on equal footing. There, sitting in the front row of the church, would be the slave and the free, the man and the woman. Not women outside, not Gentiles outside, not the poor some other place. Everybody all together, all equal. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ believes there's only, all mankind is only divided into two groups. There isn't Asian, black and white, and Hispanic, and there isn't rich and poor. No, the Church of Jesus Christ believes there's only two groups. There's dirty, rotten sinners who have run to Jesus for redemption, and there's dirty, rotten sinners who haven't. That's all of mankind. Very simple. There's just two groups. And yet today still, we find people who put their confidence in civil government and in the civil courts, an unwarranted confidence. Do you know that yet today, it is a much higher standard to be an officer in the Church of Jesus Christ than it is to be hold office in the highest offices of our land? We can think of people in the highest offices of our country that would not be officers in this church. Right? It's a much higher standard to be an officer in the church. Do you ever think about that? I mean, right in our own area, somebody is running for very high office. It's been splashed all over the papers this week that their spouse is stealing the campaign signs of their opponent. And when confronted with that, in fact, when caught red-handed doing that, you know what their defense was? Well, they're doing it too. It's like a nursery dispute between two children. He took it first. That's the kind of moral leadership we would get from a high civic official. You see why Paul's so exercised? He says, first of all, you turn to the church for justice and wisdom and equity because the church will provide it. The church has the means to provide it. Secondly, he said, you absolutely shame the church by turning to the civil courts. You shame the father. I mean, if a dispute between brothers spills out into the street, who does that reflect on? But does the church have a father that can't even control his own family? Does the church have a father like that? You bring absolute shame to the Lord. Brother goes against brother in front of. I mean, do you think God's such a lousy dad that he needs mediators from outside his family to come in and work in his family because he can't handle his own family? That's what the church reflects to the world when it litigates before outsiders. And last of all, he says, you have no recognition of the eschatological reality. What does it say in verse 2? We will judge the world. How can we become, we will, verse 3, we will judge the angels. How could it be that we were competent to judge the world and judge angels, but we can't handle the most trivial matters in our midst? You have no recognition that the Church of Jesus Christ has real authority from God, because God is in the midst of his church by his appointed leadership. It is God himself whose authority is at stake. What does Matthew chapter 18 say about disputes? It says, if you find somebody sinning, you approach them and you challenge them to repent. If they refuse, then a couple others go. If they still refuse, then you take it to the church formally. And if the church formally refuses to, if the person refuses to repent of their sin before the church formally, then what's the church to do? This was last week's sermon, remember? The church is to what? Put them outside of the church. And then what does it say? This verse is right in your scripture. It says that what is bound on earth by the church acting as God's governing authority on earth, what is bound on earth is what? I want to tell you something. There's about 10 Americans that believe that. That the church has real authority. That when the church acting as a court of the Lord Jesus Christ acts, it is doing something that is ratified in heaven. It has the very authority of the risen Christ to act. We minimalize, we trivialize the church in our day. You remember a couple years ago, the Cardinal O'Connor of New York City declared that any Catholic politician that was pro-abortion could no longer receive Mass in the Catholic Church. He was particularly aiming his direction at Mario Cuomo, who was at the time the governor of New York and a very leading voice for abortion rights. And when Cardinal O'Connor said no politician who is pro-abortion is in good standing with the church and can any more attend Mass, what was the outcry from the media and from the public at large? What did they say? Who does he think he is? I mean, he's acting like the church has real authority. He's acting like the church matters. He's acting like the church isn't just this minor player, invisible, doing this kind of religious voodoo over here somewhere in society. He's acting like he has real authority. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, it's about time the church acted that way. You have no clue who you are. In eschatological reality, you are the judges of the whole earth. Wake up, something brand new is happening. I have come in your midst. And I have established a new order, a new government, in which I am reigning over the world, and the expression of my authority and reign is through the church. And so when the church acts namby-pamby and wimpy like that, what do they say about their God? He doesn't have real authority. It's all a sham. He's a paper tiger. A couple years ago, quite a few years ago now, actually, situations came to mind. Somebody actually stopped me at the door of the church right over there. They were walking out one Sunday, and they said, it's come to my mind there's a group of siblings that need adoption. And the state of Florida has been, the state of Florida, the HRS, the Guardian Ad Litem program, all these social service agencies have been working to place these girls for two and a half years, and they have they have made no progress. It's very dire now. The girls are going to be separated around the state. Something, you know, they just come to the end of their rope. Taken 2.5 years, they couldn't find a placement for those girls. That word came to me on Sunday. I announced it to the church. By Wednesday, a family in our church said, we'll take them. Well, it took a while and through the system and everything else for that adoption to happen. So a couple years later, I'm sitting at an adoption celebration dinner that this has taken place. And at that dinner are the guardian ad litem people and the welfare people and the HRS people and the whole, you know, all these people from the state. And for the whole dinner, I sat there and heard them say, oh, the state of Florida is terrible. Oh, there's nothing for the kids. Oh, there's kids. There's thousands of kids. There's nobody for them. Nobody will help. There's nowhere to turn. And they're just telling all their anecdotal stories. And I tried this and I tried that. And there's nothing that will help. And nobody cares. And there's nowhere. And the whole thing's gone to pot. And it's just such a disaster. And it went on for an hour and a half. And finally, I don't know if I slammed my hands on the table, but I said, is everybody here blind? Doesn't anybody see? 2.5 years you look for a placement for these kids. And you got nowhere. You tried everything. You tried every technique, everything you knew, everything you could do. And at the last possible minute, you reared back your arm and you threw a Hail Mary. There was 1 second left in the game. You just threw the ball as hard as you could. The most desperate thing you could think of would be to mention it to somebody in a church. Because we all know church is nothing. We all know Jesus doesn't matter. We all know it's a lie. We all know it's a fake. We all know religion is worthless. But as pushed to the limit, the very last desperate thing we'll do is ask the church, 3 days, we found a home. 2.5 years, you could do nothing. You turn to the Church of Jesus Christ, and we have a home in 3 days. Don't you get it? The church is the hope of the world. Not government, not the state, not this agency, not that agency, nothing else. Only the church has the power, the ability, and the resources, the spirit to resolve the issues of this world. Only the church. And you still don't see it, do you? 2.5 years. 3 days. And I said, in the last 2 years, you've never asked again. I said, if there are kids in this state who need a home, you call us. And then I went out to my car and started to shake. I thought the preacher just blew his lid. But what if they call? And you know what? They did. They called me on Monday. And we placed child after child to the glory of God that nobody else would take. You know what's so sad? It's one thing for non-Christians to trivialize and minimize the church, like Mario Cuomo, or like the state welfare system. The problem in Corinth is that it was the church itself that minimalized the church. And that's our problem today, too. Paul says, wake up, wake up, see who you are. You have the power and authority of the risen Christ in the midst of a dark and decaying world. You have something for this world that nobody else has. Now, second, I want you to see that this new community not only has this authority that nobody else, but it has a whole new ethic. A whole new ethic. If we could only see how radical this is. What's the old ethic? The ethic that the world has always operated on and the world outside the church still operates on. What's the old ethic? It is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Very simple. The old ethic is, it is very hard to make it in this world, so only the strong survive. Might makes right. You fight to get what you need, you fight to get more than you need, and then you don't give it up. And if anybody tries to take it from you, you resist them at all costs, and in fact, if anybody harms you, you harm them back. You know, as Sean Connery said in The Untouchables, you know, if they take one of yours, you take five of theirs. That's the only way they learn. That's the Chicago way. That's the world's way. You strike hard. The best defense is a good offense. You got to be strong and you got to be tough. Nobody takes from you what's yours. Oh. I don't have to, you know, illustrate to you any more than that. If you've ever been to dinner with your wife and only had one dessert come for the two of you, you know what I'm talking about. You're trying to casually enjoy the dessert. Maybe there's another couple there. All the while in your peripheral, watching your spouse take far more than their fair share. And you know if you're not vigilant, that dessert will disappear. You've got to fight for your rights. That's the old ethic. You're not going to get your fair share unless you watch out for yourself. And into that world comes a whole new ethic. It didn't come through Paul. It came through Jesus, who walked into the world and said, what is rightfully his is that all the world would fall on their face and give me worship. That's what I deserve. That's what I have every right to. But I'm not going to sue the world to get that. I am instead going to give it all up voluntarily, let the world torture me and hang me naked on a tree, and make myself a servant. And nobody in the world has ever heard of anything like that, and they still haven't. Nobody has ever done anything like that in the world. It's an utterly radical ethic that the world still has no comparison to. You know, let's face it, for some of us, we've been in the church way too long. You ought to just go bang your head against the wall a couple times and start to say to yourself, I have forgotten how utterly earth-shattering this whole truth is. That the whole world believes an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, And along comes Jesus, and he said, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. If they slap you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. If they sue you and take your shirt, give him your coat too." Or Paul, who wrote in Romans 12, "If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. In fact, if your enemy is hungry, feed him." Who in the world ever says that? You know, we still have a nation that does a little of that, don't we? You know, the Marshall Plan, things like that. When you destroy your enemy, you turn around and you rebuild them. We still have it. Where do you think that came from? It didn't come around because America was such a virtuous and fine people. It became because we had a civic ethic that for a time was biblically informed, right? But this is a whole new way of living, a whole new approach to life, a whole new ethic. If your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he is thirsty, you give him drink. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. 1 Corinthians 13, love doesn't seek its own, it's not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Colossians 3, bear with one another and forgive each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive one another. When people harm you and you do not harm back, the world sits up and says, we have never seen anything like that. Because that's not the way it works. And when people see that, they say, hey, wait a minute, there is some whole new law. There's a whole new government, a whole new world that has been brought to bear right in the middle of this world. We live in a terribly litigious society, don't we? We live in a society where people are constantly going to court, constantly agitating and fighting. Paul says, you are not of them. That is not our way. I think that verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 6 is powerful. Paul says, if you are fighting against your brother, you have already lost. Why not rather be what? Wronged. Why not rather be defrauded? Then you would be sharing the sufferings of Christ. Then you would get it. Oh, man. Gordon Wilson, 1983, went with his daughter Marie to a Veterans Day celebration in Belfast, Northern Ireland, actually a small town outside of Belfast, and a massive explosion rocked the building with a bomb set by the Irish Republican Army. Gordon Wilson was a Protestant. It was a Protestant gathering. 12 people died. 63 people were wounded. Rubble caved in on Gordon and his daughter. They held hands in the rubble as they awaited rescue. She whispered with her last breath, his daughter, "Daddy, I love you so much." And she died. When they pulled him out of the rubble and he was in the hospital, the news media came and they pressed the microphones and camera in his face and they said, "What would you like to say to those who perpetrated this horrific deed?" And Gordon Wilson, a devout Christian, said, "I would like to say, I forgive you." He said, "I am destroyed over the death of my daughter. But you know what? I know that those in the Irish Republic have experienced the death of their children too. When will this all stop? Enough is enough. Let the cycle of ungrace stop with me. Tell them I forgive them." They said the whole nation wept. The Irish Republic so came to respect Gordon Wilson that they elected him a senator. The Catholics trusted him. The Catholics loved him. The enemy loved him. Because he loved them. And when he died in 1995, the whole nation wept. Because Jesus said, the whole world will know that you are my disciples if you love. The whole world will know that the future is now when my people live by a whole new ethic. And they not only love one another, but they actually love their enemies. Nobody's ever done that before. Christianity is so radical.
Now, here's the last point. And we'll finish with this. This whole new reality, this whole new kingdom that has been brought into present right now involves a shared experience of transformation. Nobody can get in to be a citizen of this community on their own merit. You have to have a miraculous, supernatural, life-changing transformation to get in. Now, you already know that. You know why? Because if you're sitting there and you've listened to what I've said, I said that we have to believe the gospel enough that we trust God will take care of us, and we'll actually submit ourselves to the authority of fallible church leaders. And you say, I know some of those leaders, and I'm not about to submit myself to them. They're worse than I am. Why would I submit myself to them? But you don't understand, it's not submitting yourself to their wisdom, you're ultimately submitting yourself to the authority of God who's commissioned them. You say, I get that, but I'm still not sure I can do it. And you're also saying, I have to believe the gospel enough that even those who harm me, I will let them harm me and I won't take revenge on them. Because I believe that if revenge is to be taken on them, God will handle that as my dad, and I can trust him to take care of me. You're asking me to do things I don't have the natural ability to do.
Exactly.
That's why I say, for anyone to behave this way as a part of this new community, it will take a radical overhaul of your heart that you cannot accomplish. Look at the list, starting in verse 9 and 10 of this chapter. He says, these are the behaviors that aren't going to cut it in the new kingdom. He has just said in verse 8, you actually have people in the church defrauding each other. That's not going to cut it. You'll notice the last thing in this whole list is a swindler. Swindlers are not going to be allowed. That's not going to cut it. Listen to the other things he said. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators. We don't use that word very much anymore. You know what that is, fornication? That means sexual relations between people who are not married to one another. Not married at all. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, that apparently referred to male prostitutes, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. You know, when there's a list like that in the Bible, isn't it good when you get to the end and you go, man, that was close, but I made it. I'm not on there. Problem is, you are. Every one of you are on that list. That means everybody in this room is unfit for the kingdom of God. You ever been late for an appointment? You're a thief. You stole somebody's time. You ever fail to love your spouse with all your heart, putting them first ahead of you? You ever do that? And you're an adulterer. You took the love that you promised to someone else and you gave it to yourself. You ever look at your neighbor's lawn and say, why isn't mine like that? Why isn't mine green like that? You have a covetous heart. You ever get obsessed by football? Shopping? Work? Exercise? Dieting, your appearance, then you are an idolater and you are a drunkard. You ever say an unkind word about somebody else, then you are a reviler. Everybody in this room is on that list. Nobody in this room is fit for the kingdom of God. Nobody. And then comes the most glorious words perhaps in all the Bible in verse 11. Paul is writing to Christians, and he says, and such were some of you. That means in the Corinthian church there were homosexuals. That means in the Corinthian church there were people who used to be male prostitutes. That means in the Corinthian church every sin was represented there. And Paul says, you're now all in the kingdom. You're all in the family. How in the world could that happen? But you're not fit for the kingdom of God. But you were washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. The unclean, the foul. Remember what we said about fairy tales? The ugly are made whole. They're made pure. The ugly, the foul, the sinners, the... I can't
changed, transformed, made new. It's radical. God pursues us, not by any effort of ours, not by any commitment of ours. He pursues us. He claims us. He loves us. He washes us. He sanctifies us. He justifies us. He takes the perfect righteousness of Jesus and covers us with it. He takes all our foulness, all our crud. He lays it on Jesus on the cross. All his perfection is laid on us so that we are indeed welcome, beautiful, perfect, restored in the kingdom of God. In your sermon outline, Ezekiel 36 describes the process. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove that heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a soft heart, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and in my ordinances. I will give you a desire, a new heart. We sang that already in the service, didn't we? Lord, I want to be like you. And you know what? We are dirty, rotten sinners, but we are also in the process of being morphed and transformed and made new. We have a new spirit. Once we were just consumers. It's all about me. But now, you know what? Sometimes we, just like we talked about in this church, we see mercy breaking out and people giving their stuff away and people serving and people caring about the weak and the poor and the needy. Where in the world did that come from? Right in the middle of the most foul people is coming something so beautiful. Where did that? I mean, there's a turtle on a fence post. Once we were self-righteous and proud and arrogant, and now you know what we see coming out of us? Not all the time, but more and more. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm the biggest sinner in my family. I'm the biggest sinner in my house. I'm the biggest sinner in my church. And people really are understanding that and believing that. Where did that come from? I'm taking that heart of flesh out of you. I'm giving you a new heart. I'm transforming you. I'm making you. You know, Michelangelo's masterpiece, the Pietà, was attacked by some fanatic with a sledgehammer and busted it to pieces and looked irreparable, but the Vatican artist put it back together so majestically that only the most trained eye can see a flaw. The Bible says that God's in the restoration business and that you are his workmanship. You are his masterpiece. You see, you know that the eschaton, the future, is now. When you see Mike Bennett's life being transformed, right? When you see your life being transformed. Sometimes I see Ray Cortez do things now. It's like an out-of-body experience. I'm watching that person, and he does something kind or good or humble or something, and I'll see it and I'll say, who's that? I've never met them. Where did that come from? That's not me. God's making us new. He's doing a new thing. The future is now. And that's all of our shared experience. Nobody's fit for this new community. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But we were washed and we were made new. You know? Frogs really are turned to princes. That's no fairy tale. That's the gospel truth. Amen.